Faith may be dismissed for children's worship. They're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 11 as they think about how God gives us His Word to guide us. It is a good news for them as well as it is for us as we open God's Word today from Isaiah chapter 40. Turn with me there. Last week, Matt preached on verses 9 through 31. For us to behold our God and to see how great He is. This week we'll consider God's greatness again by looking at verses 25 through 31. Isaiah is a sweeping book. It addresses the sinfulness of God's people. It warns them of God's justice, His coming judgment. But all the while, Isaiah is always giving the comfort of God's promised salvation. So chapter 40 fits in that larger section that goes all the way through chapter 55 that speaks about God's comfort, God's encouragement to His people who are defeated and conquered by Babylon and sent into exile. And we see how the Lord's word through Isaiah speaks to them with the same questions that we often ask ourselves, right? Does God care? Will He do anything about it? Let's listen to God's word and see that He indeed does. From Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, bless our time as we have heard your gospel from the beginning of the service throughout now. As we think about your greatness, we have already heard the fulfillment of that greatness in the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who takes on our sin. We see the fulfillment of that knowledge of what it means to look at your stars and say, yes, there is a creator, but who is He? And to know with full knowledge that my Redeemer lives in the person of Jesus. Bless our time as we look at these verses. Encourage us in our faith as we trust in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Question for you. What defines greatness? Greatness could be the size of an architectural marvel. Greatness could be the achievement of an athlete or the skill of an artist. Greatness at its basic level is just a descriptor of something that magnifies the quality or magnifies the condition. So, for example, maybe you come from a family, or maybe you're from a country of great wealth. Maybe you have been privileged to have a mentor in your life that has great wisdom. It is the magnification of that wealth, the magnification of that wisdom that makes it great. Greatness is a descriptor that makes a comparison. It's like the kindergarten students arguing over whose dad can beat up who. Or the adults shall we say, who are discussing which candidates should be elected to office. Same conversation, usually. Greatness is like from 1 Samuel, where the women are singing about how King Saul has killed, struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Greatness exhibits that which exceeds in size, in number, quality, achievement, power, reputation. In Genesis 11, verse 3, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." But contrast that with how the Lord declared His intentions for His people through Abram in Genesis 12, verse 2. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And the story of God's redemption is through a people that there would be blessing that goes to the nations, so that they might know their Creator and Redeemer. Greatness suggests bigness. It suggests vastness. There's a weightiness to it, and it carries gravitas. If you think about it, earlier in chapter 4, it talks about the glory of the Lord is revealed. The word glory often just means weight, heavy, something that is truly great. Last week, Matt drew our attention to the greatness of God in this way, you know, looking at the cosmic energy from this chapter, particularly verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with His span of fingers." Intellectually, we can entertain the idea of a God with such greatness, but in our day and often in our hearts, we think of the created universe as being bigger than a creator God that could be engaged in the care of little old me. We can say God is good and God is great all the time, but yet we begin to wonder if it's true this time or next time. We can say that God is great, but we actually crave anything or the next thing that is greater in our eyes. You see, the pull of our heart directs our attention, and the pull of our heart directs our affection to either the glory of God, or it directs our efforts to seek out that glory for ourselves. So we're either beholding our God, or we're beholding what we have set up to be God. So the key question to consider for us is, what is the gravitational pull of your heart? Where do you feel spinning out of control? The answers to those questions and those like them will reveal where you are tempted to place your trust. We want control. We want to trust ourselves. We place our trust in power. We place our trust in strength. We place our trust in cleverness or in wealth, all working together to establish our sense of self, our security for our glory. And what happens is that we actually invert the gravity, if you will. We become the center of attention. We become the place that the gravitational pull of all other things begin orbiting around ourselves. We dream about being powerful. We dream about being great. And if we can't have it, we settle for associating with anything and everything that offers us their greatness and power. The problem of our heart, however, is we settle for the allure of false glory. Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, highly recommend it. He writes this to describe the gravitational pull of our hearts. "The human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. Keller goes on to define an idol this way. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything you seek to give what only God can give. As John Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories. We make them quite easily. And as soon as we tear down one, there's usually another one on the assembly line. But the good news of this passage and the good news of the gospel is that the Lord reveals His glory. The Lord is the one who shows His greatness and power that we find our salvation and strength in Him. So as we look at this series of beholding our God and we're looking at these various attributes of God, we are looking at His greatness because it's in His greatness that we actually can rely upon His care. So that's what we're looking at today. Because God is great, we can rely upon God's care. So there's three main things that we'll be looking at through these verses. First, look upon God's greatness. Second, reflect upon your smallness. And number three, rest upon God's greatness. So first, we can rely upon God's care by looking upon His greatness. Look at verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these, is what He's saying. He's looking up into the heavens. He says, He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. The Lord asked a similar question in verse 18, which then He invited that comparison in verse 19. That is that comparison to an idol. But now in verse 25, He draws our attention away from our derived creations, which flow from our own imagination, our own insecurity, in the ways that we quest and the ways we thirst for control. And now to look upon His greatness. We see in the created cosmos all things derived from a Creator who made us in His image, the Bible teaches us, to gaze upon the wonders of the sky and marvel in His glory. The science and the poetry of creation, although beautiful, is meant to point beyond them themselves, that we might not confuse the Creator with the creation. We are rather to have our affections and our adoration directed to the created. I'm sorry, that's not true. Those things are to be directed to the Creator. That we would look upon His greatness and to know that He is the living God. So if you have ever had the chance to see the Grand Canyon in person, you marvel at how big it is. Just in your own vantage point, how wide and vast and how deep it goes. And if you have the opportunity to be up in a helicopter, and from a bird's eye view, you even see how much bigger it is from the perspective of the air. The Lord God that is being talked about here in Isaiah 40 is how Jesus can tell us not to worry about our life. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 31, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. You see that pull of your heart? Where you seek that control exists, you either want it to be controlled by something greater than you, or if you can't have that, you will seek to have control yourself, and we are left with our hearts exposed of what all we are worried about and anxious for. How can Jesus say this? Because he knew Isaiah 40. He knew verse 5, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And he knew verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And so it's how we look upon the greatness of God that we then really marvel and embrace and receive his care for us, that we take comfort in the promise of his word. And so as we peer into the endless sky, we begin to peek at our fickle hearts. And that brings us to the second point, that as we rely upon God's care, we do so by reflecting upon our smallness. Look at verse 27 and 28. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." My way refers to a person's path, the journey of life that they travel. And my right refers to what a person might feel is just or what is due them. So taken in parallel here, the person is questioning God. But it doesn't have to be an anger. It doesn't have to be a disbelief. But there comes a deep discouragement, perhaps even a feeling of hopelessness. Where are you? Am I hidden to you? The universe is so big. How can you, O God, see me? Why do I suffer so? Can't you see me? Can't you tell that I'm tired? Can't you tell that I grow weary? I have nothing left. I don't understand. Don't you care? That's what these verses are saying. And it's a call back to verse 26, where we see by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one star is missing. If he knows them by name, surely he knows yours. He calls out and says, "I am your creator and I am your redeemer. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, and you are mine." Back in Matthew 6, Jesus was making a comparison from the lesser to the greater, from birds and flowers to you. Here, Isaiah, the Lord is making a comparison from transcendence to intimacy, from the skies to you. The vantage point is God's greatness and his care to you. Several years ago, I was backpacking through a section of the Appalachian Trail in Georgia, and I do all kinds of mornings or late night hikes, and I prefer night hiking, actually, to morning hiking. But on this particular day, I got up really early, was trying to make up time. My knee was sore, and I was behind schedule. So I started really, really early. It was dark. I was kind of what I often do. I was hiking by myself, so that coldness, the stillness, the quietness of those morning hours are very, in a weird way, pleasant. You never know when you might walk up on a skunk or something bigger or better, but there is this sense of like, this is amazing. I'm in these woods, and I came upon a clearing, and I decided to lay down and take a break. But it was still morning. It was still dark. It was still cold. And what I experienced next was truly, it was just a gift. I laid down on my back and I was looking up at the sky. And the trees around me in the clearing formed this kind of circle to where I just saw this kind of patch of the sky. And the stars in that patch, over about 15, 20 minutes, I saw rotate. I witnessed them moving. If I had an iPhone or a timestamp video, you would have seen it move. It was amazing. I was in awe. But in that moment, I felt small. As I'm looking up through this wooded telescope and looking about the bigness of creation, I marveled in how the living God looked through his wooded microscope was seeing me. And the vastness of creation and the bigness and greatness of God meets the intimacy of what it means to be known by him. By reflecting upon my smallness, my mind was reoriented to his greatness, and my heart was pulled back into that proper orbit of what it means to glory in him. When we do that, that's a picture, a glimpse of living by faith upon his trustworthy care, knowing that there is no way that our paths are eclipsed by his view. There's no way that what is our sense of what's due to us is just based on a meaninglessness of the universe, arbitrary rules of what that means, but rather our passions and our desires are reordered into the right perspective according to his understanding, not mine. And this brings me to our last point, that we can rely upon God's care by resting upon God's greatness. Not just looking at it, marveling at it from a distance, but rather embracing it and resting upon his greatness. Look at verses 29 through 31. In these verses, we are, and for that matter, throughout this whole morning, we're meditating upon God's greatness and our smallness. And it's in that kind of intersection we begin to feel the gravitational pull of our hearts to look for rest somewhere else. We're wanting to find rest upon something. When the ground is shaking, we're grabbing hold of something that's going to stand firm. The challenge is, from our vantage point, that thing that we're grabbing hold to is usually connected to the ground that's shaking, right? So we have to hold on to something greater. So we've been using this word a lot, gravitational pull, right? Or even in the title, gravitate. Think about gravity. What is that? What is gravity? And of course, some of you here this morning can explain it better than me. I just know that I'm not floating away. And you probably can write the math out, which is beautiful. But in a general way, gravity is just a force. It's the mathematical expression that is our experienced relationship with this planet, right? It is that relationship between at least two objects, and their mass is taken into account, their distance is taken into account, and this relationship speaks to how those two objects are kind of in relationship with each other, if you will. So gravity, in a sense, pulls me toward the center of the earth, keeps me grounded. Gravity keeps the moon, which has a smaller mass, in our Earth's orbit. The distance between them is tuned in a way that the moon neither crashes nor drifts away. So when we think about this image of the cosmos and how all of it is working together by the laws of physics to reflect the beauty of God's creation, what then accounts for my heart being in orbit with God or in orbit with the idols of my heart? Think about that in terms of gravity, the gravity of our affections. If we believe we must care for ourselves, then we must rely upon ourselves. And our heart becomes like a black hole that centers itself as the bigger mass that is just eating up, and it just this insatiable appetite for all that is in its wake. We don't think of it this way, but in effect, we're making ourselves into gods. We are great, and all other people and aspects of life, even God, must gravitate toward us. But the reality of this scenario, we think our thoughts and affections are big, when in reality, they are too small. Our view of God, though we think it is big, it is too small. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, writes this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward that are promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased, is what Lewis writes. But the Lord asks us in this text, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So what must we do? We have to have our heart pulled in a different direction. It has to be aligned with a mass that it gives a greater gravity that pulls us in His direction. We must rest in a greater force and a greater strength than us. And so the Lord gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even the young men, the epitome of strength and vitality, the feebleness of our human natures, we still will decay and grow weary and grow weak. And yet, here we see the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Of course, this sounds inspiring and uplifting, and maybe you have something like that on your wall or pillowcase. It is. It's inspiring. But what about that part about the waiting? What do you do with a minute of silence? What do you do when your plane is running behind schedule? Or you're stuck in traffic on 108 due to all the construction that's happening? What is it like for you wishing that you would grow up faster? Maybe you're 7 and you can't wait till you're 15. Maybe you're 30 and you wish you were 7. What do you do in those moments when you're waiting for those test results, or you're waiting for a job promotion that you think you deserve? What is it like for you to be at the mercy of time and the conditions outside your control? The encouragement that we have from God's Word is that you are in the merciful care of our great God. This is the moment, in those moments, the silence, the traffic, waiting to be somewhere where you're not. These are the moments where our hearts gravitate toward our God or toward another God of our own making. We take matters into our own hands. We try to fight in our own strength. And so you see here the comparison to eagles' wings. Eagles don't magically fly like they're a Quidditch broom. No, the eagles fly in the way they've been created, in their anatomy, but also they're resting upon the dynamics of the wind and the air currents, and they soar. And here in verse 31, waiting is a beautiful picture for us, because it's not the impatient fear or the annoyance as if we're on a train that's running late. But rather, waiting is a hope-filled trust that the train is going to get you where it said it's going to get you. It's a hope-filled faith, like from Psalm 46. The Lord, You are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Here in the waiting, this is where we see our smallness and we revel and we glory in the greatness of God as we rest in Him. I recently heard a story about a picture. I don't know the people involved in the story, and it doesn't really matter to the point of the story. But this woman was having someone over at her house, and as she came into the house, she kind of looked around, and over maybe in the office area was this giant picture of Tiger Woods. And he was probably on the 18th hole. He was probably doing one of his famous fist pumps. And just the host, the lady went over there and was looking at it. And at that time, the host kind of came over and was with her friend. And she said, "Isn't that a great picture of Dave?" "Excuse me? Who's Dave?" "Yeah, he's right there. He's in the lower corner of the picture. He's just off the green, and he's like smiling, got the biggest grin on his face, and he's like cheering." Unless Tiger Woods is your idol, the beauty of this story is that this itself is a picture of expressing joy and taking comfort as we wait upon the Lord. It is Christ's greatness, the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus, that shines through, and we marvel at His greatness, not our own. We're glorying in His victory. We're not trying to make it about us, but rather we are resting upon His greatness. You see, the Lord was faithful to the people of God here in exile. That's the key question. Don't you hear? What are you doing? Where are you? And we know from God's Word that the Lord was faithful to them. And in the greatness of His might and the wisdom of His understanding, we see how the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The flower fades. The grass withers, but the Word remains forever. And in that wisdom, He became flesh. He became weak to live so that He might show us a faith that soars, a faith that renews our strength as we rest in His greatness. This is the very force, the very power, the very greatness that can pull our hearts in a gravitational orbit that beholds our God, that we say, "Great is our God." We revel and glory in Him and how He reveals Himself. And in the ways He reveals Himself, we can have full confidence in the ways that He sees us and He cares for us. Let that be your hope today. Now you contemplate His bigness and your smallness and get that in the right perspective. By His grace, He will do it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice and we stand in awe of Your majesty. We stand in awe of the beauty of Your creation, and we recognize again and again how we fall short of Your glory and how we steal Your glory, how we take for ourselves. And, O Lord, we ask You to continue to to show us your glory, to show us how you have made it possible through your Son that we might be reconciled to you and to know the fullness of your glory, that we might worship you in the greatness of our God. We pray this in the beautiful and majestic name of Jesus. Amen.